Well, let's turn this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians 4, our theme this morning is enjoying God's glory. Enjoying God's glory. Marveling at it. Rejoicing in it. And in Philippians 4, we're going to read from verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have received the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Then let's turn back to Psalm 37 and read the opening verses of the psalm. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. As I said last night, I've been reading this biography of Leonardo da Vinci, and he is an absolute genius, or was an absolute genius. And as I read the book, you see, he's a genius in so many fields. In painting, he was set to study as he was an apprentice how to portray folds in garments. And he studied light and shadow and shade and reflection. He studied perspective, emotions. He was a genius in his painting. He was a genius too in invention. Inventing machines to measure distance, machines for digging canals. He studied and explored flight. He was a student of the sciences, of anatomy. He performed dissection after dissection so he could understand the human body, so that he could portray it better in art. He drew drawing after drawing of the spine, of the leg bones, of the muscles. Not just in human beings, but in animals as well. He was a pioneer in optics, in dentistry. One writer says that he could have been known as the father of dentistry if he was not known for so much else. He was a designer of war machines. He was a poet. He was a musician. The list goes on and on and on and on. There were things that he discovered. Techniques that he invented. One technique he invented for taking a mold of the human brain involved taking somebody who was deceased, obviously, and injecting wax into the skull cavity so that he could then extract and see what the brain looked like. And he understood from... He loved observing nature, and he looked at eddies and flows of currents as they went past things and obstruction in rivers. And he looked then at the valves of the human heart, and he wondered, how can the valves of the heart open and close? And he had this theory that it was eddy currents closed over the valves of the heart. That was proved to be right in the 1950s or the 1960s with the invention of the MRI scanner. And somebody commented that, I meant to bring the book with me, I forgot, so I can't give you the exact quote. A medical authority at the time said, we've just confirmed what Leonardo da Vinci knew 400 years ago. He was a complete genius. And the more you read his biography, the more you understand so much more about different fields of knowledge. And it's just wonderful to read and to learn. Well, what I want us to do this morning is to go into the presence of a much greater genius. One beside whom Leonardo da Vinci pales into utter significance, is made to look like a bumbling imbecile. We are going to go and look at the work of God. We think of this morning like a tour of an art gallery or a museum, but a living museum, an active museum. And my job this morning is to be a tour guide. And again, like last night, to set you up to ponder these things so that as you go away, you can work at enjoying God and relishing His glory. Someone said to me recently, I don't know that I have ever worshipped God. Those were the words of a mature but aging believer. Now it may be that it's just the tender conscience of an aging saint meditating on how much they've appreciated God and yet realizing that that falls far short of what he deserves. But it may capture what many of us feel at times. We come to church, but can we really say we've worshipped? Has it been a glimpse into the throne room of heaven? Are we enjoying God? Worship is to be an ascending into God's presence. Worship is a joining in heaven's ceaseless praise. Worship is when we aim to see something of what glorified Christians and believers of all ages currently see, what the angels see, and to praise God for it. That's what worship is. Worship is when we are moved by a glimpse of God, which is either fresh or renewed. And although the Lord's Day is a day God gives us for that especially, it's not limited to the Lord's Day. We are, as the psalmist says, to delight ourselves in the Lord. And there are many passages that tell us we are to find our joy in God. Over and over again in the Psalms, we're told this. Paul writes it in his letters. James writes it. Peter writes it. And Jesus is our prime example of a joy-filled man. Yes, people often say that we never read of Jesus laughing. And yet we're told that the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is joy. And we read of Jesus' joy when his disciples return from their ministry. And he is filled with joy. And then Jesus says, he prays for us. In John 17:13, that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now that's a strange thing to say if you're a man who never laughed. I hope my disciples have the full measure of my joy within them. Well, it's maybe not saying much if he was a man who had no joy. But if the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and Christ was the perfect man, and he knew what the psalmist knew, how to delight himself in the Lord, then we, if we're being made like him, will delight ourselves in the Lord. And there's something seriously wrong if we can be described as joyless. And so what flavors are weak will fuel our Lord's Day. And what fuels us on the Lord's Day will flavor our week. And so we want to think about enjoying God. Remember the quote from Thomas Watson, "We glorify God when we are God admirers." So we want to go into the art gallery of God this morning and stand and admire some of His works of art. There's five areas that we're going to see. And why is it we want to see these things? Because the more we delight in Him, the more other people will see that He is worth delighting in. And the more it will help us to live for Him and trust Him. It will help us fight temptation because we will be convinced that He is worth it. It will help us trust because we will know that He is glorious and great. The more we appreciate His genius, the more we will delight in Him. So come with me and let's think of enjoying or delighting in God. First of all, enjoying Him in creation. Enjoying Him in creation. The inventive genius of Leonardo da Vinci pales into nothingness compared to God. We read last night from Isaiah 6, verse 3, the cry of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And we thought about the holiness of God, but what's the rest of the phrase? "The whole earth is filled with His glory." The whole earth, we focus on the phrase, "Holy, holy, holy," and rightly so. But what about the whole earth is full of His glory all around us? Peeping out from every corner is evidence of the glory of God. A more literal rendering of that sentence would be, "The fullness of the whole earth is His glory." The fullness of the earth is a display of the glory of God. The created universe is bursting with evidence of His glory. The psalmist in Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, all flocks and herds, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea." Da Vinci considered them. Here's a man who wasn't a believer, and yet he paid close attention, incredible attention, to what God was doing. Or what was being done in nature, what we would say God is doing in nature. He had a sharp eye for design in creation. A very sharp eye at times. He noticed, and I can't remember which way around it is, how the speed of a bird's wing varies depending on the speed it goes up at and the speed it goes down at. He noticed it and pondered it and wondered why it was. Do we notice things? Psalm 104 is written by a man who noticed things. Begins with a great burst of praise to God and moves into pondering His works of creation. He admires God's gift of water to donkeys, grass for cattle, plants for man. Have you ever considered grass? I haven't, particularly until you've a congregation of farmers and they start to tell you about how wonderful grass is and when the right time to cut it for silage is so that the sugars are at the right height and there's the right day to cut it so that the sun has been out and the sugars have risen so that it will decompose and ferment and the right nutrients will be there for the cattle. And they marvel at grass because it's so incredibly well designed. God, the psalmist, considers the dwelling places of storks and mountain goats and rock badgers, the power and majesty of the ocean beasts. Creation induces joy for him in God. Do you enjoy? I know some of you are photographers. Do you enjoy looking at God's creation and seeing God's handiwork? I know some of you are medics. You see the human body. Do you look at it and wonder? Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, said this, "What dull scholars we are. When every creature is our teacher, every part of the creature a lively instruction. These things that we tread under our feet, if used according to the full design of their creation, would afford a rich matter, not only for our heads, but our hearts." So let's just go on a quick tour in this room in the art gallery. My daughter Cara loves dragonflies. But have you ever considered the dragonfly? It's fantastic. It spends most of its life underwater, up to about 5 years, in a phase called a nymph. And it is these little extendable jaws that catch tiny aquatic animals, and it feeds on them, and it has gills to breathe, and it propels itself along by a form of jet propulsion. It takes in water and it scooshes it out its tail end, for want of a polite description, and it hurtles through the water at vast speeds. But after 5 years of gulping down aquatic creatures and propelling himself through the water at lightning speeds around the pond, he climbs up on a leaf or a twig or a reed above the water's surface, and as he's exposed to the air, he starts to breathe through the air, not through extracting oxygen from the water. And then his skin splits at a weak point behind its head, and an adult dragonfly crawls out. No more being stuck underwater chasing after tiny bugs, no longer jet propulsion, but now piston engines, as his double sets of wings flap up and down. And they flap at 30 times a second, and he can fly up to 36 miles an hour, and he can fly like a helicopter, up, down, left, right, backwards, forwards. Incredible design. Magnificent little creatures. Look at them and consider the wisdom of God and enjoy the sheer inventiveness. You know, Leonardo da Vinci marveled at the birds and how they could fly. Well, here's God says, well, you know how long it took man to figure out how to fly? And then man knew that a piston engine wouldn't work. Leonardo da Vinci knew that a piston engine like the birds have, really, for flapping their wings, wouldn't work. We didn't have the rib cage or the muscular structure to support that. So he knew man couldn't fly that way. And so we had to invent gliding, and we had to invent jet propulsion. And yet in this little creature, God has jet propulsion that turns into piston engines. It's such an inventive designer. Consider the knee. I've got dodgy knees from too much rugby and football and sports injuries. But have you ever considered the knee? Some of you may have a knee replacement surgery. And you'll know, sadly, that replacement knees are nowhere near as good as the original knee. The original knee has at least 16 necessary characteristics without which you can't have a knee. It's a unique joint in all the body. There are two ligaments that perform a vital guidance role. The shoulder, the hip, the elbow don't have them. They're completely different. The curved surfaces of the bones and the crossing ligaments allow really complex rolling movements which the knee produces. It has its own lubricating fluid. Cartilage reduces shock loads. There's elaborate muscle fibers to give give fine control. And not only has it got movement in one direction, but it's designed even to allow for twist, for torsion, and to still maintain stability. The engineer and Christian author Stuart Burgess says, indeed, the knee joint is so sophisticated that human designers have been unable to produce an artificial knee that is anything approaching the performance of a real knee. You know, and we're not like the knees of apes. Our knees have a unique property. Consider the image in your mind's eye of how an ape walks. And you can see it walking. It never straightens. You can't see what I'm doing. It never straightens its legs. His legs are always bent. It can't lock out its knees. And yet, you know, I'm doing it now. I'm standing with my knees locked, my skeletal structure supporting my weight. It's not taxing my muscles in any way. This is how we're designed. And that allows us to walk and run in an upright and natural way. What a fantastic piece of design. Oh, I could go on and on. Think of how babies switch over from extracting the oxygen from the placenta to the moment they're born, all things running smoothly. If they all run smoothly, they switch over and they give that first cry, and they've switched over to extracting oxygen from the air through their lungs. Stand in this art gallery a little moment longer and look at something ordinary. You ever considered how we package juice? On our breakfast table this morning, there was orange juice, there was apple juice, and there was black currant juice. And they were all in standard bottles or cartons. But think how God packages them. Think of the orange. It's a bag of juice. And yet you can take the bag off the juice. And it still stays there. And then you can split the juice carton into segments. And largely so, the juice stays there. And then you can tear those segments apart. And you find that the juice is actually held in little sacks. Edible sacks inside the bigger segments that are inside the orange skin. Think, wow. You know, you ever dropped a carton of orange in the supermarket? And there it is. Gone all over the floor. You ever dropped an orange? Well, you really have to drop it to get it to burst and for it to make a slight mess. God's packaging, so much better. The apple, another sack of juice, but the juice is locked into a crystalline structure. It's just phenomenal. Do you enjoy the glory of God as displayed in creation? Sorry, I've enjoyed it too much and got carried away this morning, but marvel at it. Marvel at it. Develop eyes to see it. Da Vinci had this ability to see things that other people didn't see. He wrote lists. He wrote lists. And on one of his lists it said, describe the tongue of a woodpecker. He was so curious. How could the woodpecker's tongue, you know, how was it so long? What happened to it? How was it stored? How did it function? He wanted to know about it. Enjoying God in creation, enjoying God, secondly, in salvation. This is what we do every Lord's Day. It's what we were doing last night. Marvel, as we did last night, at the incarnation. Remember that he takes a first breath so that he could breathe a last breath. He takes a first breath so that he could breathe that last breath at the cross and say, with his last breath, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Marvel at the incarnation. Marvel at the cross. Habakkuk 3:18 says, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God takes joy in salvation. We see that in the parable of the prodigal son and the lost sheep and the lost coin. We should take joy in it. Sinclair Ferguson writes about Ephesians 1. Verses 3 to 14. He says, it is a gospel bath in which we should often luxuriate, rungs on a ladder that we should frequently climb in order to experience the joy of the Lord as our strength. Do you go and stand in this room of the art gallery and marvel at salvation, at the wisdom of it? Stephen Charnock again says this. I hadn't thought of this before, but think about it. Thus did the wisdom of God shine forth in restoring, in other words, redeeming us by methods seemingly repugnant to the goal he aimed at. And here's a phrase that I found fascinating. And above the suspicion of a subtle devil. So God has designed our salvation, and he uses ways that seem absolutely opposite to the goal he's aiming for, and he does that because at every turn, Satan is trying to thwart God's plan of salvation. And God is using this incredible wisdom to thwart him and to baffle him. Charnock writes, could he imagine that we would be healed by wounds, quickened or made alive by death, that we would be purified by blood? Could Satan imagine that we would be crowned by a cross? That we would be advanced to the highest honor by the lowest humility, comforted by sorrows, glorified by disgrace, and forgiven by condemnation, and made rich by poverty. Marvel at the wisdom of God in restoring us by methods seemingly opposed to the end at which he aimed. Marvel at the wisdom of God in organizing and planning your salvation. Marvel at the prehistory of salvation. You were loved before time. You were chosen before time. Marvel as you read the Old Testament, as God is doing all these things to set up your salvation. Marvel at salvation's journey to you. I baptized a young woman recently in Letterkenny, and she was born in Chicago, And I was born in Belfast, and yet God caused our paths to intersect in Letterkenny. And what brought about that intersection was a flat tire in somebody else's car. And all because of a flat tire. Humanly speaking, someone is now a Christian. Amazing what God does to bring people to faith. Marvel. Maybe that's part of your story. Think of the chance encounters that led to you becoming a Christian. And think, what would have happened if humanly speaking, that person hadn't spoken to that person? Or perhaps in your family, you look back over generations and you can marvel at God's covenant faithfulness. Think, wow, for 100 years, 150 years, maybe 200 years for some of you, you can see God at work in your family. Do you stand in that room in the art gallery and just marvel and go, wow, what a God we have? We're to enjoy God in our salvation. Thirdly, those of you who know me know that this is something that I particularly love thinking about. We're to enjoy Him. Come into another room. And in this room, we see God's providence. We're to enjoy Him in His works of providence. The Shorter Catechism says, how does God carry out His decrees? God carries out His decrees in creation and providence. Well, what's God's providence? Creation is fairly clear. God's providence is His completely holy, wise, powerful preserving and governing of every creature and every action. Every creature and every action governed by God. Jesus says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. He says, not a hair of your head will perish. He's speaking to the disciples. Psalm 40, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. Nothing can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Another Puritan, John Flavel, says, God cannot be glorified for the mercies we never noted. We want to glorify God. We can't glorify God unless we go and stand in this room, in this art gallery, and marvel at the providence of God in our lives. Are you a collector of providences? John Flavel says we should get a notebook and write them down. And do you marvel even sometimes the providence is in our own lives, but sometimes it's a providence in other people's lives. I was reading the story of Mitsuo Fuchida. He was the lead pilot on the attack on Pearl Harbor. He was meant to be in Hiroshima the day the bomb dropped on Hiroshima. But he was called away to Tokyo at the last minute. And he survived. He was walking across a railway station plaza one day when a man was giving out a tract. And he read this tract and it spoke to him powerfully about forgiveness. And he came to faith because of it. Maybe it's in our own lives. Do you notice the providences of God? Last year we had the joy of having a family holiday in America. And it was one of the things that God brought home to us over and over again was His overruling of every event. We missed a train that we had rushed to get. And we were disappointed to have missed the train. It turned out if we had caught the train, we'd have had to pay a fine because the tickets we had were for off-peak travel and we'd had a sizable fine to pay. And boy, did we rejoice when we saw that God had caused us to miss the train. We missed a boat. And because we missed the boat, we ended up being on an island longer than we anticipated. Not, we didn't miss the boat from the island, but the boat to the island. We ended up being on the island longer than we anticipated and arriving at a different time from we anticipated. Because of that, we had to go out to get breakfast the next morning because when we had arrived, all the shops were shut. And we went to get breakfast on this little island where Judith's grandparents had lived. The only man sitting in the cafe that morning, the cafe owner wasn't particularly helpful. They didn't particularly want to do food for us. In fact, we ended up going to a shop. But the man sitting in the cafe, Judith said to him, you wouldn't happen to know where this house would be. And he looked at it and went, nope, but I know who will. And so at 8 o'clock in the morning, this man took us to somebody's house, got Skipper out of his bed, Skipper came to the door. The two men had a row about where the island was, or where the house was, and the man said, "Oh, that's the Langdon place." "No, no, it's not. It doesn't look anything like it." "Oh, yes, it is." "No, it's not. That's not it at all." "It is. I'm telling you, that's it." So anyway, we got taken to this house, and it didn't look anything like the house in the photograph. And then I stood and looked at it, and I looked at the slope of the land, and I took off the new porch and the extension at the side, and it was the very house that was in the photograph. I thought, wow, all of God's kindnesses to cause us to miss a boat, so we had to be in that cafe where the man was who knew the only man on the island who could identify the house that Judith's grandparents had lived in. And Judith's mum was with us, and she had always wanted to visit this place. And God orchestrated it that we would meet the man who would show us the house. Do you collect God's providences? We should. Because we see him working in those ways. I think of recently I was to take a funeral, and I lifted my notes off my desk, and as I went out the door, I came back to add in one more verse that just came to my mind. And I read it at the graveside, and the person, the family member said to me, "How did you know to read that verse?" That's been the one that God has been using to help me. God's providences. What a marvelous God. Yeah, sometimes, and some of you maybe heard me say this, it's as ordinary as chips. One time, we were coming back from somewhere, and it was getting late on a Saturday evening, and the whole way from about Oma, I'd be nice to have chips. When you start to think about chips, you think you want good chips. You don't want rubbish chips. You want them to be properly soggy and doused with vinegar and salt, and just to be right. And not only was I wanting chips, they had to be right. And we pulled into a chippy on the outskirts of Zion Mills, and it was empty. I thought, oh, this doesn't look good. Judith said, "No, we'll just get something here. It'll have to do." Went in, and we ordered chips. And as soon as we went in, the place, whoosh, filled up. And they were great chips. They were spectacular chips. And I thought, thank you, Lord, for good chips. You know, at one end of the scale, we've got something as mundane as chips, or making sure that an elderly lady gets to see the house that her parents had lived in the 1940s. And at the other end of the spectrum, we have the cross. And those are our bookends. And as we build our scrapbook of the providence of God in between the mundane and the soul-saving, we see that we have a God who is in control of everything. We need to record God's providence because we learn to trust him. We need to enjoy it. It is live performance art. The story of your life is being written. In fact, it's not being written. It's a story that is being spoken at this very moment. God is, as it were, speaking the story of your life. And you know how you read an author and they bring in a detail over here. You think, why are you doing that? And they know what they're doing. Well, God is doing that with you at this very moment, orchestrating all things for your good. Let's notice it. Young people, train yourself to see it. Your friends will talk about luck or coincidence, but the master storyteller is at work. And you may think it doesn't happen in your life, but it does. You maybe simply haven't learned to see it. Or maybe, well, the longer you live, the more you'll see it, the more of a scrapbook you'll fill. But delight yourself in the Lord. Luxuriate in his sovereign, providential orchestrating of all his creatures and all their actions. John Flavel says, "A bad heart and a slippery memory deprive men of the comfort of many mercies and defraud God of the glory due to them." Our time's nearly gone. Fourthly, enjoying him in trials. Enjoying him in trials. Come with me into this. It's really, we might say, it's like the basement in the art gallery. It's dark. It's cold. There's a dampness in the air. It's not a pleasant room to be in. But you know how it is often in the basement? There are treasures. Treasures that aren't seen in the rest of the gallery. And when God takes you into trials, they're hard and they're difficult, and sometimes we can simply grit our teeth and try to get through them, but God has taken us there so that we can see something of Him that we couldn't otherwise see. Do you remember how He took the children of Israel out of Egypt and He took them down a dead-end road? They're up tight against the Red Sea, and the Egyptian forces are hemming them in, and they're taken that way for a reason. God is going to destroy Pharaoh's army so that never again will God's people be looking over their shoulder thinking the Egyptians are coming for us. He took them into trial so they could see something they couldn't otherwise see. And so let's learn to open our eyes and not just clench our teeth and grit our teeth. Let's open our eyes to see what He's showing us in our trials. He's wise and He's good and He's kind and He's loving and He's powerful. And His love means that He will stop at nothing for our good. His goodness means that He always has your ultimate best at heart. His kindness means that He won't harm you. His wisdom means that He, as Jason said this morning, He always goes about getting the best result in the best way. The best results in the best way. And His power means that He won't be thwarted in His plans for you. Yes, we're not going to necessarily enjoy the trials. But you're in the art gallery. You're in the basement where some of the finest portraits and glimpses of God are to be found. There are things to be seen there that you won't see anywhere else. Thomas Watson again says, "We give God the glory of His wisdom whenever we rest satisfied with whatever portion He carves out for us." We give God the glory of His wisdom when we rest satisfied with whatever portion He carves out for us. That's glorifying God. A line that I've quoted to some of you, a line from a hymn by Samuel Medley: "He is too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind." And that's the context of our verse in Psalm 37. "Delight yourself in the Lord" isn't written in a psalm that is full of life being perfect. It's a psalm full of stress, anxiety, slander, injustice, theft, murder, and wickedness. It's in a world of pain. This writer knows what life is like. But he knows that in the storms when our whole world is shaking, we need an anchor. And that anchor is found in God. He says, "I'm going to delight myself in God." So, enjoying Him in trials. And then, finally, enjoying Him in worship. Back to where we started. Every week, we come to church. What's the point? Is it to hear a sermon? Is it to fellowship? Well, those are good things, but they're not the main goal. It is to refocus our heart's affection and our mind's attention on God. I don't know about you, but so often it drifts during the week, doesn't it? But even it's more than that. It's to take us to heaven, to pull back the curtain so that we see something of the invisible God. It's like being on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see a glimpse into the true nature and character of God. We sing His praises because He is gloriously lovely. The angels don't sing His praises because they have to, but because they can't help it. It's like being in the Maid of the Mist boat at Niagara Falls, and at the base of the waterfalls, and you can't help but say, "Wow!" And that's what we're trying to see something of as we come to worship God. Our attitude is key. Not simply in the regular sense of, am I in a good mood or not, which is dependent on our circumstances and the behavior of our children in the car on the way to church and what's going on in our lives and car troubles and other people. And we could have a perfect attitude even to those circumstances. And we could sit with perfect concentration and we could learn about God and we could still miss the point because we haven't worshipped. We haven't been brought to the point of wanting to add our voice to the chorus of praise that is rising from the angels and the saints in heaven. So let's come to worship determined to worship, to enjoy God, to sing about God, to read about God. What is it that makes you want to worship Him and praise Him? That doesn't mean that every time we come to church we'll be filled with ecstatic delight. But there should be a working together from the preacher and from the people, a partnership between preacher and worshippers, engaging with what is happening, trying and striving to enjoy the God that we are hearing about. What can I praise God for this morning? What have I been reminded of? What new thing have I learned about God? What connection with my life or to my life has been made? What have I seen of His person and His actions towards me? And let me praise Him for it. Let me strive to see more of God. We sang last night about our soul hungering and thirsting and fainting to see more of the living God. That's why we come to worship. It's to each Lord's Day should be a weekly ascent into heaven. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're longing for. That's what we want, so that we can enjoy God in worship. Oh yes, there'll be challenge, there'll be conviction, there'll be all of those things, but we can still say in those moments, thank you, Lord, that you brought me into your presence and you showed me who you are and who I am. And then one day, we will do more than enjoy Him in His creation, and in His salvation, and in His providences, and in our trials, and in our weekly gathering for worship, we shall enjoy Him face to face. Thomas Watson, one more quote from him. If there is so much delight in God, when we see Him only by faith, what will the joy of vision be when we shall see Him face to face? Then he says this, as the sponge sucks in the wine, so shall we suck in glory. Let's do that here and now in this life. Let's suck in glory. Let's drink it in as we walk round the art gallery that God has placed us in. And let us see and seek more of Him as we do so. Amen. If you're able, let's stand as we come to God in prayer. O Lord God, we thank you that you are so glorious. We praise you for your wisdom that is seen in the works of creation, your wisdom that is seen in salvation, your wisdom that's seen in providence, your wisdom that is seen in the trials that you bring us through, your wisdom that is seen in everything around about us. And not just your wisdom, but your power, your goodness, your love, your grace, everything, Lord. Give us eyes to see. Give us the ability to marvel at what's around us. Let us see your handiwork. Let us read providence well. And even where there are parts of providence that we don't understand, let us set those aside and marvel at the bits that we do understand until such a time as that particular providence has become clear. And then we can put it into our scrapbook and then we can say, wow, look at what God was doing. It looked as if it was for harm, but He intended it for good all along. Lord, help us to drink in glory, to soak it up like a sponge soaks up wine. Lord God, set our eyes not on the things of this world, but the things that you are doing in this world, as well as setting our eyes on Christ. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.